Good morning, everyone. How are we going? Yes, I am Reynold, chaplain at Brisbane Bayside State College. And Tom's right, in our school, we're just there to be a support to our kids and to meet their needs. I also teach RI in my side of the town at my daughter's school, and it's a much different setup. I get to teach RI to year sixes, and I can talk about Jesus. I can talk about him being the Son of God, and like kids can ask me questions, and I can tell them, and chaplaincy, I can't really do that. And so I really enjoy having both sides. But in my other life, apart from chaplaincy, is I'm a pastor in my church as well. So I work for my church a couple of days a week as well. And so I'm this morning before you as a minister of the gospel. And I'm going to talk this morning about being a peacemaker. Being a peacemaker, looking at some quite famous verses that I think some people have read over the time and they've sometimes misinterpreted exactly what has Jesus has said, and so I'm going to talk about this morning, but let's pray as we come around God's word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it is living and active, that your word teaches us and rebukes us and challenges us and motivates us. Lord, this morning I pray you would open our hearts. Holy Spirit, come and speak to each of us, that we would ask this morning, what are you teaching me this morning, Lord, about this chapter, about this verse, about this scripture? What are you speaking to me? Help us to walk out of here knowing you better and being able to love other people better. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I'm a father of four and I work in a high school. So I probably value peace more than the average person, I would say. I was going to say I was a father of four daughters, but I didn't want to say or insinuate that my girls are any noisier than boys. My girls are pretty good. God thinks peace is pretty important too. God values peace highly. And as followers of Jesus, we should value peace highly as well. Jesus taught a lot about peace. None so more than in Matthew 5. Even before we get to the verses that were read this morning, Jesus talked about peace. And in the beginning of Matthew 5, he begins the famous Sermon on the Mount, which starts with what they call the Beatitudes. And in Matthew 5:9, he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." So Jesus makes this quite important statement that we can sometimes gloss over, but Jesus is basically connecting our identity as children with God with how well we are at being a peacemaker. That a child of God should be one who makes peace wherever they go. Those who promote or make peace, they are the ones that God calls his children, which is great because we know that Christians would never, ever, ever fight with anybody, don't we? Of course. And people in the church would never fight with each other, never, ever, ever. And denominations would never dispute or fight with each other, ever, would they? Of course not. So it should be easy, shouldn't it? No, it's not easy, is it? But Jesus categorically connects our identity as belonging to him with advocating for peace in every situation in our lives. The peaceful ones, they're the ones I will call my children. So what does peacemaking look like then? What does it mean to be a peacemaker? Well, there's another verse also in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes that I think is often connected with the idea of peace. In Matthew 5:5, he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." I think people often, we connect the ideas of meekness with being peaceful. That makes sense, doesn't it? That's logical. But what does being meek actually mean? Do you know what meekness means? We hear the word meek, and what do you think? When you hear the word meek, you think timid? Do you think lowly, meek and mild? Do you think quiet, unassuming? Maybe you even think weak. Maybe meekness equals weakness. So those who want to inherit the earth should be timid and weak. Does that make sense to you? Doesn't make sense to me. We've got to remember who Jesus is talking to. This is Matthew 5. This is Jesus' first big sermon. Okay, his debut, if you will. He's the new rabbi on the block. Everyone wants a piece of Jesus. Everyone's interested in what he has to say. There's excitement. And so they flock, they come to Jesus. So much so, he has to go up on a mountainside in order that he can preach to all of them. That's why it's called the Sermon on the Mount. He's addressing ordinary people, just ordinary working class people, and they're looking for something new. They're looking for hope in a world which hasn't given them much hope so far. Remember, these are people whose country has been taken over by a foreign power. The Romans have moved in, taken over their country, and now they have no rights. There's a guy called Caesar who is in charge of them, who not only is their ruler, he calls himself a god. Caesar expects people to worship him. He calls himself the one true God, actually. And so these people who want to worship their God, Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, our God, they want to worship that God, they have their entire belief system disrupted because their ruler, Caesar, wants to receive their worship as well. So their whole world is being upturned. They are now being ruled by a foreign power. They're subject to the whims of the Roman Empire. And so to this crowd, Jesus is speaking. And he says, the meek will inherit the earth. If you want to inherit the earth, the land which you once owned, which you don't own anymore because it belongs to Rome, you still have to work it and pay taxes, of course, but it doesn't really belong to you anymore. The Romans now own your land. If you want to inherit the land, inherit the earth, you need to be meek. The key is meekness. To get your land back, you need to be meek in front of this large invading force which dominates every aspect of your life. So the key is to be timid and weak. Does that sound right? Is that how you deal with a might like Rome? I don't think that's what Jesus is saying at all. We need to understand the language that Jesus is using. When he says the word meek, in English we see meek, but in Greek it's the word praus. Praus sounds very German, praus. And praus is kind of hard to define, but praus means this. It means a disposition of spirit in which we accept God's dealings with us as good, without disputing with God or resisting him. That's what meekness means. If you are meek, you accept the fact that God's will is always good, and you don't resist or fight against his will. That's what being meek means. That's what Jesus is saying. You need to trust in God, even though things are not looking good for you, okay? I know your situation's not great. I understand that. I live here too. Jesus is saying, I know it's not great, but those who trust in God, trust that he is good, and follow his will without defying him, they'll inherit the earth. God has everything under control. If you stop trying to fight things on your own, fighting things out of your control, and trusting God the Father, then things will be okay. Being meek is actually about being at peace with God. That's how meekness and peace are related. Being meek means that you're at peace in your relationship with God. You trust him wholeheartedly. And when we're at peace with God, then we can be at peace with other people in our world. Once we experience this peace with God, then we can show the peace that we have. But I hear you say, Jesus didn't always speak about peace in the same way. Over in Matthew 10, Jesus says this. He says, do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. This is Jesus' words. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. What is Jesus talking about? I mean, he just told us to be meek, to have peace with God. And then he says, I have not come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. What's going on? What is going on with Jesus? Here's the thing. Jesus knows that change doesn't come easily. Jesus came to change everything. He came to change the way the world saw God. Not that God had changed, but our opinion of God, our view of God, how we view God was very different from what it should be. And so Jesus came to change everything. And you can't change everything very easily. To change a whole nation, a whole culture, the whole belief system comes at a cost. And Jesus knew what he was doing and what he was teaching would not be readily accepted by a lot of people. He came and proclaimed that he was the Messiah. Jesus came and proclaimed that he was God. Blasphemous. That's what they told him. He came and said that those who represented God, the Jewish leaders, they were doing the wrong thing. They're not teaching you about God the way they should be. You can't say all of those things and not ruffle a few feathers. things are going to go downhill. Jesus came to draw with a sword a line in the sand. He came to say, this is the truth. This is the truth. You either accept it or you do not. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to tear a curtain in two so we would have access with God like he was supposed to. That's what Jesus came to do. That's not a peaceful transition. And Jesus knew that. He came to redefine forever our relationship with our God, with our Creator. That requires blood to be shed, and he was willing to shed his own to do it. He knew it would create division, but when it was done, it would be up to those who followed him to be the peacemakers. Those of us who chose to believe in the truth when Jesus drew that line on the sand, it is now our job to be the peacemakers. Jesus wasn't the peacemaker. He came to redefine our relationship with God. I knew that would be costly. It is our job. If we follow him, we're meant to be the peacemakers. That is our role. Jesus was the one who paved the way where there was no way. And we are the ones who are meant to promote the peace that he created between us and God. So now that we understand that, we come to Matthew 5, 38 to 42. And it says this, as it was read before, it says this, "You've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who will borrow from you." So we've established that Jesus was the one who made a way. He was the one who came to change everything. He is all about change. He's all about making things new. He's all about making things better. Jesus wants better and new. So here Jesus starts by telling us what the world is like now. You see, these verses, these five verses, are basically a mini sermon. He has an introduction, he has 3 points, and he has a conclusion. It's a mini sermon in about 5 verses. He tells us what the prevailing culture is at the time. It is eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. That's how the world works. If you steal a sheep from me, I get a sheep from you. You break my leg, I get to break your leg. Okay? That's how the world works. And it has worked for thousands of years. Not just in Hebrew culture, in all cultures around the world. They operate by equal force, equal justice. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's how the world works. But enter Jesus. And Jesus is about change and making things new. And so he says, no, I'm getting rid of that idea. I don't like that idea. Okay? It doesn't promote peace amongst people. Instead, Jesus says this. He says, do not resist the one who is evil. Do not resist one who is evil. What, Jesus? Do not resist them? What do you mean? Of course I'm going to resist them. They're evil. I am good. They're evil. I should resist them, right? That makes sense. What are you saying, Jesus? Once again, we need to understand the language that Jesus is using. The word resist is the word enthistomai. There we go, enthistomai. You've got a new word today. It's Greek. It's Greek. The word enthistomai literally means this, to set yourself up against someone else. That's what it means. When someone wrongs us, we have a choice. We can be a peacemaker, or we can set ourselves in opposition to that person and make them our enemy. That's our choice. The word resist means making someone your enemy because you oppose everything about them. You set yourself up in position against their position. Okay? So when Jesus says do not resist, he's not saying let them walk all over you. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying let them trample all over you. That's not what he's saying. He says don't set yourself up against them as an enemy. That is not your enemy. You have an enemy. He is not of this world. People are not your enemy. You have one enemy. Do not set yourself up against them because they are not your enemy. Because all it does is create an us and them culture. I'm better than them because they're evil. They might say the same thing about you. Who knows? It creates fences between people. That's what it does. Instead, we want to choose the path of peace. We want to be the peacemaker. And to do that, Jesus gives us 3 pictures of what peacemaking looks like. So it's clear in our heads what it is like. Jesus liked to talk in parables, liked to give people examples and images. And so he gives us peacemaking in 3 images. And the first one is this, it's turning the other cheek. Hands up if you ever heard turn the other cheek. You grew up in church, you heard turn the other cheek. Yep, we all heard that turn the other cheek. Jesus says this, But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. In order to understand this picture, because I think this picture has been misunderstood by lots of people over lots of time, we've got to understand what life was like for these people. Remember, they're oppressed by a Roman Empire. And in the Roman Empire, there are nine classes of society. It's divided up into nine classes. You have class one people who are at the top, and you have class nine people who are down the bottom, the very bottom of society. Okay? The audience that Jesus was speaking to were regular working people. They're about class eight, okay? Maybe class seven, but they're in the bottom part of society, okay? So if I was class one, for example, not that I'm putting myself on top of anybody, but if I was class one and Tom was class one and I had a dispute with Tom and I got really angry and I wanted to express my displeasure, I would slap Tom across the face with my right hand. That's how it works, because I'm class one and he's class one. We're the same. If I wanted to, I would slap Tom with my right hand, which means Tom gets slapped on his which cheek? If I slap with my right hand, it's his left cheek, okay? But what does Jesus say? If someone slaps you on your right cheek, okay? Now, in the first century, how do I say this? There was no Kleenex company or sorbent company or whatever brand of toilet paper Audi sells, I don't know, okay? There's no toilet paper in the first century world. And so they used a variety of things, sponges, pottery, sticks, or they used their hand. An image you have to get out of your head before we have morning tea, okay? Just, okay? So that means in the first century world, you have an unclean hand and you have a clean hand. Remember, the Jews are all about unclean and clean things, right? You have an unclean hand and a clean hand. If you slap someone across their right cheek, it means you have used your unclean hand. That's disrespectful, isn't it? If someone slaps you across your right cheek, they have used your left hand, which means they're saying to you, I am better than you, I'm in a class above you, I can treat you how I want. Okay? And so then Jesus says this, keeping that in mind, he says, turn the other cheek also. You turn your left cheek. Why? To get hit again? Come on, Jesus, are you kidding me? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, not to get hit again, he's saying, turn the other cheek to show them the cheek they should have hit you with. That's the cheek they should have hit. They shouldn't have hit this cheek because that's disrespectful. They should have hit this cheek because they're not above you. Everyone is equal in God's eyes. He is changing society. He's making them think about society differently. The Romans say they have classes, but under God, there are no classes. You are all equal. You should never allow someone to hit you across the right cheek. And if they do, you show them the left cheek to say, no, this is what you should have done. Only present the side of you that makes them treat you as an equal. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is upsetting the class system by teaching the people a new way that is non-violent and non-aggressive. It is a peaceful way to say, no, you shall treat me as an equal. For us today, we of course don't go around slapping each other, do we? I certainly hope not, anyway. So what does that mean for us today? It means that you will set up boundaries in your life so people will not treat you disrespectfully. It's setting up boundaries in your life that say, sorry, I will not engage with you in conversation until we are on equal footing. You want to yell at me? You want to scream at me? You want to call me names? I'm sorry, peace be with you, but we will not talk until we have politeness and respect between us. That's what it looks like today. When Jesus has turned the other cheek, it's making sure that you do not put yourself in a position where someone thinks they're better than you because you're a child of God. No one is better than you. And you're better than no one else. And we must live this way, peacefully, respecting each other. We need to set up boundaries that promote peaceful conversation. Turning the other cheek is rejecting the unpeaceful. It's rejecting the inequality in our life, respectfully and non-violently, ensuring that all our dialogue is respectful. Yeah? That's what Jesus is saying. That's the first picture. The second picture is this. Jesus says, give them your cloak as well. So if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let them have your cloak as well. So to understand the first one, you had to understand Roman class systems. To understand this, you understand have to just understand Levitical law, Old Testament law. Remember, these are Jews. They grew up memorizing law. This is what their thing. They knew the law better than anyone. Okay? So in ancient Hebrew culture, if you owed someone money and they sued you and you couldn't pay, you could give them the tunic that you wore as a sign, a pledge, a promise that I will pay. It is a down payment to say, I will pay this debt. Okay? That's what it's talking about. But in Jesus' day, the people were under great stress. Okay? They're an oppressed people. They've got to pay taxes, not only sacrifices at the temple, they're paying taxes to Rome. Not just one tax, but several taxes to Rome. They are under great duress. They are losing their properties in order just to survive. They have no money. And so Jesus is saying, if someone was willing to take the very clothes off your back in that culture, even though they knew your circumstances, then Jesus says, just give them your cloak as well. If they're willing to take the shirt off your back, even though they know that you're in dire straits and you're just eking out a living, if they're willing to take the shirt off your back knowing that, then just give them everything. Just give them your cloak as well. You might as well. Why would Jesus say that? Here's the thing. In Hebrew culture, being naked wasn't shameful. Okay? It's not the 21st century. Being naked would be very shameful. But in the first century, being naked wasn't shameful. Seeing nakedness was shameful. Do you remember Genesis 9? Do you remember Noah and his sons? Do you remember Shem and Japheth? When Noah was naked in his tent, what did they do? They walked in backwards to cover their father so they would not see his nakedness. Because seeing nakedness is shameful. Okay? It's shameful to see nakedness in this society. So Jesus says, if they're willing to take one layer of your clothing, just give them the other. Because in Hebrew culture, you only wore two layers of clothing. You had a shirt and a cloak, and that was it. That's all you wore. So if you give them both layers of clothing, you're naked. Okay? Jesus is saying, if they're taking one, just give them both. Okay? Because by giving them your cloak and becoming naked, you're not the one who's shamed. They're the ones who are shamed. Because what kind of person would take someone's clothes? Everyone would be like, what are you doing? You're standing there with two garments of clothing and the guy's naked next to you. Just give him his clothes back. What's wrong with you? You put the shame on the person for taking their clothes. You want my shirt? Here's my cloak as well. But everyone's going to be looking at you and not me. They're going to put the blame on you and not me. Peacefully exposing someone's greed through generosity. That's what it means to give your cloak as well. Expose people's greed through generosity. That's a new thing. Jesus is doing something new, something better. He's giving them a non-violent, non-aggressive way to expose their greed, to expose the greed of people. You see, generosity turns the tables peacefully. Generosity has power, even for those who have nothing. So you have turning the other cheek. You have giving your cloak also. And the third one is walking the extra mile. Jesus said, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. So far, we have a picture from Jesus from the Roman class system, the law, and now thirdly, Jesus gives a picture that the people would have recognized instantly. We don't really recognize it because we live in the 21st century. Okay? We weren't first century people. But the people would have recognized this straight away. And it's got to do with Roman military law. Okay? They're an occupied nation. Our people under foreign rule, which means there's Roman soldiers walking around everywhere. They're the ones keeping peace and order. Okay? So, if you're a Roman soldier, you had your armor that you wore, you had your weapons, and you had your pack that you had to carry around. It's very heavy. Okay? Very heavy. Under Roman law, a soldier could force someone from a lower class to carry their pack for them for a mile. Okay? Notice Jesus' words. He said, if someone forces you to walk a mile, not asks you to walk a mile or begs you to walk a mile, it's forces you to walk a mile. This is what Jesus is talking about. You're being compelled to go the mile carrying this pack. So people were regularly forced to carry the packs of Roman soldiers. They could walk up to you and they could tap you on the shoulder with their spear, drop their pack, and you had to pick it up and follow them for a mile. Now here's the thing. It was also Roman military law that you could not make them walk more than a mile. That seems weird, doesn't it? Because if you could do that, you could make them walk 10, 15, 20 miles, and they're miles away from their home. But the Roman government needs these people to be working so they can pay taxes. So you can't take them too far away from their work because that's counterproductive. And so they can only take them a mile and not any more than a mile. Okay? So, in addition to this, if a Roman soldier was caught making someone walk more than a mile, they would get in trouble and they would be docked their entire day's wage. And so it was very clear for the soldiers, you can make them walk a mile, but not any more. You must make them drop it and then get someone else to take over. Okay? So Jesus gives us this image. If someone forces you to walk 1 mile, when you get to the 1 mile mark, just take off. Just start walking more. Because then you'll have a Roman soldier chasing you down, saying, give my pack back. I need that before they get in trouble, right? Okay? It's turning the tables on the soldier, peacefully and non-aggressively. You're using what they meant as a punishment into something in which you could expose injustice. Because it's not right for them to make you walk a mile in the first place. We know that. That's not fair. That's not justice. That's injustice. Okay? Turning this, what the soldiers saw as a punitive way of punishing you, into something that will make them scramble and make them stop you before they got in trouble. Jesus was all about turning the tables peacefully in order to expose injustice. So Jesus gives us 3 clear examples of ways that people could peacefully set boundaries, peacefully expose greed, and peacefully expose injustice. But then Jesus summarizes in verse 42. Remember, it's a mini sermon. He says, give to the one who begs from you and don't refuse the one who will borrow from you. So after providing a new way, a better way for the people to peacefully conduct themselves in a world that was against them and a world that they had no rights in, Jesus then challenges them. This is how you behave with people who are above you in this society. But now I'm going to teach you how to deal with people who are below you in this society. Okay? This is your challenge. Give to those who beg, and do not refuse to give to those who will borrow from you. You have to remember, this is a time when people are destitute. The class 9 people of the society, they're the ones begging. They're the beggars. They're the lepers. Okay? They're the ones who are blind and deaf and mute and infirm. They're the ones that Jesus healed, remember? They're the class 9 members of society because they can't work. They rely on people's money just to survive. They're the ones who put their little cups out in the alleyways and hide in the dark and hope that people put money in because they can't be seen. Begging was all they had. They were the bottom rung of society. And Jesus wants the people that he's talking to have a way to deal with them respectfully and peacefully. In a world where there's beggars everywhere, Jesus wants me to give to all of them? Wow. That's a lot of people, Jesus. I mean, I get out from my house and I go to my workplace. I could pass 12 beggars just in that walk. And you want me to give to all of them? Yes, Jesus is saying. Yes, I do. If everyone gives a little bit, then there'll be more than enough to go around. If everyone just gave a tiny bit, then they would have enough. Jesus knew the power of generosity, not just to bless other people, but to humble ourselves and rely on God. Jesus knew that generosity could expose someone's greed, it could expose injustice, it could expose inequality, but he also knew that it could change someone's life. If someone would borrow from you, do not refuse them. If you would lend, just lend. Giving someone an avenue of hope, which they didn't have before, they have nothing. But if you can lend them something, that's hope. You're giving them hope where they had no hope before. That's the power of generosity. You see, Jesus came to change everything. Not just our relationship with our Creator. He came to change the very way that we saw our world and how we dealt with the people in our world. And to finish, I have a story. A story about that shows how being a peacemaker works. This story comes from the 1936 Olympic Games. Who can tell me where the 1936 Olympic Games were held? Which city were they held in? Berlin. That's right, Berlin. 3 years before the Second World War began, Hitler decided the Olympic Games would be the perfect way to show that Nazi Germany was strong and unified and their perfect athletes, who were the pinnacle of racial superiority, would dominate all the other nations, and he would prove himself right. For Hitler and the Nazi Party, the 36 Games were a propaganda tool to show that their civilization was superior. That's what they wanted. They wanted to show the world they were right. Enter the 36 Games. Enter African-American athlete Jesse Owens. He won 4 gold at the Berne Olympics. But it was the long jump where this story comes from. Jesse Owens spoke later of his friendship with his fellow competitor, German competitor, Lutz Long. Lutz Long was a German competitor who was competing against Jesse Owens in the long jump. Long was the current European record holder in long jump. And in qualifying for the long jump, Jesse Owens had missed his, he'd been disqualified in his first 2 jumps. And Lutz took Owens aside and gave him a new technique he could try for his last jump. And on that last jump, Jesse Owens qualified for the finals of the long jump. In those finals, Owens and Lutz and Long competed against each other. Lutz jumped 7.87 metres to finish 2nd behind Jesse Owens, who jumped 8.06 in the finals to win gold, using a technique that his competitor had taught him. Long was the first one to congratulate Owens. And after the awards ceremony, Long and Owens walked arm in arm around the Berlin Stadium in front of all the German witnesses, in front of Hitler himself, an African-American man and a white German, arm in arm. After the Olympics, Long and Owens became close friends, and they would write to each other for years. Owens spoke of his friendship, saying, "It took a lot of courage for Lutz to befriend me in front of Hitler. You can take all my medals and all my trophies, and they wouldn't compare to the friendship I felt at that moment." Long ended up in the German army when the war broke out. And around 1942 or 43, Lutz Long wrote his last letter to Jesse Owens from the battlefield. And this is what Lutz Long wrote. "I am here, Jesse, where it seems there is only dry sand and wet blood. I do not fear so much for myself, my friend Jesse. I fear for my woman who was my home, and my young son Carl, who has never really known his father. My heart tells me, Jesse, if I be honest with you, this will be the last letter that I write. If it is, I ask you something. It is something very important to me. Is that you go to Germany, when this war is done, someday find my son Carl and tell him about his father. Tell him, Jesse, what times were like when we're not separated by war. I'm saying, tell him how things can be between men on this earth. If you do this something for me, this thing that I need most to be done, I will do something for you now. I will tell you something that I know you want to hear, and it's very true. That hour in Berlin before I first spoke to you at the Games, when you had your knee upon the ground, I knew that you were praying. I knew you were in prayer. I didn't know then, but I know now that's what you were doing. It is not by chance that we came together. I came to you in that hour in 1936 for more than just the purpose of the Berlin Games. And I believe that you will read this letter. While it's not possible that I should ever be able to reach you, this letter has more purpose than just our friendship. I believe this will come about because I think God will make it come about. I think God will help you read this letter. This is what I have to tell you, Jesse. I think I believe in God now. And I pray to him that while it's not possible for you to ever reach you, these words will still be read by you. Your brother, Lutz." Lutz Long was wounded in Sicily in July 10th, 1943, and he died 4 days later. He was 30 years old. In 1951, Jesse Owens went to Germany and found Lutz's son, Carl. They would stay in contact for years. And when Carl got married, Jesse Owens was his best man. Jesse Owens died March 31st, 1980. But the story doesn't end there. In 2009, the World Athletics Championships were held in Berlin at the Olympic Stadium. Jesse Owens' granddaughter, Marlene, Carl Long, and Carl's own great-granddaughter presented the medals to the winner of the long jump together. The two families had remained close friends and do to this day. A man who had knelt in prayer ahead of the biggest stage of his life, competing in front of Nazis, in order that he could be at peace with God, with what God had for him. That it was for good. What he was doing was for good. A man who, through love and friendship, set another man, one he was supposed to be against, one whom his government would said he should be an enemy of, in opposition to, he set down his own road to finding God. What Hitler meant as propaganda for hate was turned around as an example of love and friendship that lasts to this day. That's the power of peace. Two men who chose peace to declare that no man is greater than another, who set themselves not up against each other, but against a system of equality, inequality, and won. Two men who chose generosity to make time for each other, to expose the greed of lesser men. Men who went the extra mile to break down the injustices of a world they lived in order that the next generation could know what it's like not to be at war, but to shine a light on what this world could be like, living the life for which Jesus paved the way, a life of peace. We are called to be peacemakers, using peace to break down inequality, using generosity to expose greed, going the extra mile to expose injustice, so we can show the world a new way, the way of peace. Living a life where peace may be amongst us and revealing to the world a life of peace they can have with their Creator. Let us pray this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son Jesus. Not that he came to bring peace, but he came to bring a sword. He came to make a new way where there was no way. He came to do things better. He came to cut the curtain in two so that we could have a relationship with you, God. Lord, help us to answer the call to be peacemakers. Those of us who follow in Jesus' footsteps, those of us who call us followers of Christ, let us be people who are peacemakers. Let us make sure in our world we peacefully expose inequality, knowing that no man is above another, no person is above another. Let us use generosity to expose greed, to give people hope. Let us use peace to expose injustice and speak up for those who have no voice. Lord, let us be the church working together to show the world what life of peace is like, so they can have peace with you, Lord, through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.